I'd like you to turn once again to that book of Titus. And for our text this afternoon or this evening, we turn to chapter 3, that chapter we've read. I think it's been rather nice to read the whole book through today. Very glad Mr. Poe did that. I personally like reading whole books through. I think it's a good practice to do, to read a complete book of Scripture. It's not very often done these days, I don't suppose, but it's a good thing to do, and it helps us to get the grasp of a book. I've tried to do that in my lifetime, and I've read many books like that in the Bible. Some books are longer than others, but this book is just a little book, and there's a lot for us to learn from it. Our text then is Titus 3, verse 5. Perhaps we could just incorporate verse 4 because it talks about the love of God toward us. It says, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Thought perhaps we could think firstly of the righteousness of man. Well, that doesn't save us, that's what we're told here. Secondly, about the mercy of God. Thirdly, about the washing of regeneration. Fourthly, about the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And fifthly, the effect of God's work. So there are five little thoughts that I want to bring before you, as the Lord shall help me. I don't want to repeat myself particularly, but for the sake of anybody who wasn't here this morning, I would just mention that Ireland was left, that Titus was left on this island of Crete. That's what we read in chapter 1 and verse 5. Crete, of course, is an island in the Mediterranean Sea, and it was there that Titus was. And we did say this morning, so I'll just mention it again now, that it was a difficult place for him to be, because the people there boasted. As we see in chapter 1, verse 12, they boasted that the Cretans were always liars, evil beasts and slow bellies. And Paul was able to say this witness is true. It was a difficult place where Titus had been left. And he was only a young man. Paul was an aged apostle. He'd been taken to Rome. He was likely to lose his life. He was likely to be martyred, in other words, for the sake of the gospel. And Titus was just left there on the island of Crete. I suppose all of us know to a certain extent what it means to lose the support of older friends, perhaps our parents or something like that. I was brought up in a godly home, and I'm thankful for that. My parents were very good. My father was a great man, in my opinion. He was a good Christian man, a godly man. And yet, he went. And I had his influence no longer. And it was true of Titus here, in a way. Paul hadn't yet been martyred, but he had he'd been taken to Rome, and he really couldn't do much more for Titus other than write to him. But there we are, that's what he did. And really, the subject of this epistle is about the government of the church, how it should be governed. When I was a youngster, I tried to stick books on one page, and I just slipped in my bag last night the one that I did for Titus, just trying to look at the whole. Try and look at a book at the whole, and because Titus is very easy, it's all on that one page. It helps me to see what it's all about. Well, of course, the book starts with a salutation. Paul talks about writing to Titus. Then he talks about appointing elders in chapter 1. We read that chapter this morning. And in verses 6 to 8, he talks about their lives. when people are appointed to positions in the church, their lives should be such as is stated here. A bishop must be blameless. That bishop, that word bishop is a lovely word in my opinion. It's a shepherd or pastor, the same kind of thought. One who cares for people, one who cares for the flock. It's not a man who dresses up in robes and dances about or walks about everywhere and thinks a lot of himself. A bishop is a man, I love the word bishop, it's a man who cares for the people. And this is what Paul is saying here, is he must be the husband of one wife, in verse 6. He should rule his children and his family rightly. If he can't govern his own home, he's not really suitable to govern the church. And then, as I say, in verse 7, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed and not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. These are things that are said about the lives of those who were to be leaders in the Church of God. And if Titus was to be the main leader, the principal one there, then he had to watch that those who were appointed to do work in the church were people who were like that. And then the next verse talks about their beliefs, holding fast the faithful word. There should be men who love the Bible. Of course, they didn't have a complete Bible in the days of Titus. But those who love the word of God and the preaching of the word of God, the things that have been taught by the apostle and the other apostles too, those things, holding fast to this. It wasn't a question of trying to please the people. It was a question of believing and preaching and speaking the things that God has revealed in his holy word. And that's what it says. They're convincing that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Then in those last verses of chapter 1, we're told about these gainsayers and how they should be rebuked. Their mouths should be stopped, it says in verse 11. Because in verse 10 it tells us they're unruly. They're vain talkers. They're deceivers. So their mouths must be stopped. They're more concerned with filthy lucre, getting their own possessions and things. And Paul is emphasising this is how things should be governed in the church. We did see this morning how this second section, we didn't talk about the whole section, but these last two chapters speak really about right living from sound doctrine. What we did see this morning was that it was to affect the old and the young. We're told there in verse 2 of chapter 2, it was the old men and old women in chapter 3. We mentioned that this morning. And then verse 4, the young women. And then verse 6, the young men. And then verse 9, the servants. So for all these people, when you read that chapter, as we did this morning, you can see there that everybody was to live rightly according to the word of God. The word of God was to have an effect upon their lives. The aged man to be sober, grave. I mentioned that word sober. You could go through the book at your leisure and see how often it comes in the book. And several of these words. Sound in the faith. This is how they were to be. The word of God, the gospel of salvation, was to have an effect upon the lives of these people. And when we come to our chapter 3, Paul starts off by talking about being obedient to authorities. Those who God has placed in the leadership of Crete, they were to be obeyed when it didn't disobey God. And that's God's rule, isn't it? And Christians ought now to be good citizens, obeying the law where we can. If it doesn't disagree with the word of God, we should seek to do what is right. And then verse 2 talks about habitual meekness. And after this next little section, we come down to verse 9, and it talks about avoiding vain contentions. And verses 10 and 11 talk about our attitude to heretics. So it's all here in the word of God. Right living, a result of sound doctrine. That's what I'm really trying to emphasize. This second section talks about right living from sound doctrine. People's lives should be affected by what they believe. And indeed, our lives are affected by what we believe. And so, that was the emphasis that we tried to make this morning. Paul was saying, Titus, when you preach, you must preach sound doctrine. You must preach the truth. We saw that what the people needed was to be saved. And so that's what Paul was saying to Titus. Preach the message of the Saviour. We saw that each chapter refers to God our Saviour and Christ our Saviour. Preach the Saviour. I don't want to repeat all this, but, you know, it's necessary to think about it all, isn't it? That was the sound doctrine that Titus was to preach. And we saw it in our text in chapter 2 this morning, but we see it in our text in chapter 3 this afternoon. Paul speaks about the way in which we were saved. He says in verse 3 that we ourselves were sometimes foolish and disobedient and deceived. Paul could say that was so with him. He didn't always obey God. He wasn't always seeking to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. He was very opposed to truth of God. He was very opposed to the name of Christ. Opposed to those who had the name or followed in the name of Christ. Disobedient, deceived, he knows he was deceived. Serving divers lusts and pleasures. That's how it was in the past. And he was saying to Titus, it was the same with you as well. You may have been different from me, that's what he was saying really. You may have been different from me, but basically we're all the same. By nature we're all against God. And that is the teaching of Holy Scripture. We're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Everyone, every person on the earth. We see a lovely little baby and we love to look at the babies. We love to see the children here at chapel this afternoon, don't we? But they're all born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And that's why Paul was emphasizing this fact, that they need to be saved. And we can't emphasize it enough. Well, let's look at our first little thought, shall we? He says there, if a person is to be saved, they'll never be saved by works of righteousness which they've done. We weren't saved in that way. Paul wasn't saved in that way. Titus wasn't saved in that way. And no one is saved by any works that they do. Their works are not acceptable to God. There's a lovely little verse you might like to turn to in Isaiah 64. It's a well-known verse, of course. Isaiah 64. And it says there, in verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing. Have you got it in your Bible? We are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And that is so true. What Isaiah said centuries before Paul was also true for Paul. It was also true for Titus. It was also true for the people of Crete. Their righteousness wouldn't save them because they're like filthy rags. Now you imagine, just imagine it. You might be called up to see the Queen, receive her. Something on an honours list or something like that. Go to a garden party. I don't know. I've never been to Buckingham Palace inside it anyway. But some people are. So you think to yourself, I'm going to see the Queen. How shall I dress? Well, the natural thing you'd think of, I suppose, would. You would put the best clothes on you can find. You think, would this be sufficiently smart to go and see the Queen? No, you wouldn't think like that, would you? You'd say, I've got some rags in the garage I've been cleaning the car with. I'll put them on. That'll do. They may be dirty, they may be greasy, they may be messy, but that'll do. You wouldn't do it. You laugh at me, you think I'm a fool to talk in that way, won't you? But how foolish it is for people to think they can stand before the holy God, the God whose eyes see everything, and stand in filthy rags. All their righteousnesses, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. To stand before God like that, with just our own works, thinking that God will accept them. We know that sin is mixed with all we do. In point of fact, it's interesting, isn't it? In the law of Moses, it's spoken of the iniquity of the holy things. Even in those things that are good and holy and godly, there's iniquity so often. The things we do are governed by wrong thoughts, perhaps, pride or indolence or something else, vanity. Yes, the best we could do is like filthy rags. And it is a foolish thing. I don't know the state of the heart of anybody here this afternoon. But if you're expecting to stand before God and say, well, I've lived a good life, or I've been as good as my neighbours, or I've been as good as anybody down the street, it will all mean nothing. Reminds me of that parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the man who went into the king's son's marriage, Matthew 22, and he went without a wedding garment on. And they said, the king said, cast him out, cast him out. And it's only a parable, but it's an illustration of a fact. That if you're expecting to stand before God and say, well, I've lived a good life, I've been to church every week, I've even given money in the box, I've done this and I've done that, it's all nothing. It's all nothing. If you're not saved, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. The truth of the matter is we're poor sinners, born in sin, as I said, and therefore we sin. We've often used the illustration, haven't we? An apple is not an apple tree because it bears apples, but it bears apples because it's an apple tree. And we're not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. Every one of us. We sin. And therefore, we have nothing which makes us acceptable to holy God, nothing of ourselves. And any works that we can perform, it's pathetic really, isn't it? When you think that there are Romanists teaching that if you do this or do that, if you pay so much into the church even, or we've been talking about Luther and the buying of indulgences, if you flagellate yourself or something like that, but it's all avails nothing. Or if you think of some of these Muslims who do all kinds of things, even commit suicide thinking they're going to heaven. What a sad thing it all is. We would say they're not works of righteousness, but if they think they are works of righteousness, it won't make them acceptable. And it's so with all false religion. Everything that teaches that is anything to do with us is false, because the Bible tells us that we're saved by grace. We're saved by the precious blood of Christ, and there's nothing else that can save us. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But there we are, our righteousness certainly won't. Our sin cannot save us. And one of the things that the Bible teaches is that because of that, we are unable to do anything to save ourselves. the doctrine of human inability. We can't do anything to save ourselves. It's impossible for us to save ourselves. There may be those who seem to think they can, but there's nothing of our works that can save us. And there's nothing of our religion that can save us. It's not being religious that saves us. It's only the blood of Christ. We'll come to that in a little while, but it's that alone that can save us. You know, preachers try and say these things over and over again. What Isaiah said in chapter 64, verse 6, preachers have continued to say throughout the centuries that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We cannot do anything to save ourselves. And yet, people still seem to think, somehow it's in our minds all the time that we can do something. We have some merit of ourselves, but we don't. We do not have any merit of ourselves. Sometimes perhaps we feel we could, wish we could stand on the housetops and shout out, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not by works of righteousness. If only people would grasp the message, salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done. You know, sometimes when we preach, we try and say these things, and we find that someone says to us something at the door, just as they're going out, which indicates they're trusting in their righteousness, and it won't get them to heaven. And Paul says here most plainly to Titus when he's preaching in Crete, make it plain, abundantly plain to the people in Crete, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Right then, if it's not by works of righteousness, how can a man be saved? You're sitting there in the pew this afternoon and you might be asking the question, how can I be saved? I come regularly on the Lord's Day. I read my Bible. How can I be saved? Well, the verse goes on to tell us, doesn't it? It says, according to his mercy, he saved us. The mercy of God is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Because we are sinners, it stands to reason, really, that there's no way in which we can be saved apart from the mercy of God. You know, in our courts of law, a person may be brought before the judge and he's found guilty. And the judge has to say that he's guilty and that there will be a punishment for the crime. The judge can't say he'll have mercy on somebody. He knows he's done the wrong, but he can let him off. But this is the wonderful thing about God. He does have mercy on sinners, and the Word of God tells us that. He is a merciful God. What we deserve, God doesn't give to his people. We deserve hell, like anybody else. But if we're God's people, then God has mercy on us. And we don't have to bear the punishment for our own sins, because the Lord Jesus Christ has borne it. I think this does speak to me anyway, of God's choice of a people on whom he will have mercy. He says that, doesn't he, in Romans, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And that's really all in the gracious providences of God, the wonderful plan of God. God does have mercy on poor sinners. Why are you found here today? Why is it that so many other people haven't bothered to come in? Why is it that so many people outside never think of going into a place of worship, never think about their sins, never think about judgment to come? At least it's something of mercy that you've been brought to the house of God. Left to ourselves, we would be anywhere. But God in his mercy brings his people under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God. and it has an effect on their hearts. It does something for them. That's all the mercy of God. Grace is the giving of something which is undeserved. Mercy is the withholding of that which is deserved. And the two go together. When God has mercy upon a person, then he grants them his grace. He gives them the blessings. Yea, he gives us all his people, the blessing of heaven. But it is mercy that he withholds from us that which is our due. If we had to stand in our own merit, then we would only deserve eternal damnation. And sadly, many are seeking to stand in their own merit. Sadly, there are those who will go to hell. That's a solemn thing to think about, but it's true. It's true. And Titus was to preach this, you see, to the people at Crete. But God does have mercy on sinners. And that was a wonderful thought. There are sinners who are saved. It's a wonderful thought. It's all according to his mercy. I really see in that first little phrase here about salvation that it's the work of the Father. We are told specifically in Scripture that the Father has chosen a people on whom he would show his mercy, to whom he would show his grace, and people whom he would bless. Let's look at the next little phrase, shall we? It says there, by the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration. That's how God shows his mercy. He washes away their sin. When I was young, I read through the book of Leviticus. It's a book perhaps which people often avoid these days, but it's a lovely book, the book of Leviticus. And what I did was I wanted to look for the word wash or similar words to that. As I read it through, I tried to make a note, and I counted that it was there in the book of Leviticus 32 times. Now, I may have been wrong. I may have missed some, I don't know. That was when I was quite young, certainly before I was married, so it's over 65 years ago. But it was a good exercise because it showed me what an emphasis God gave to washing. It's only a type in the book of Leviticus. These various offerings and so on, they're all types, of course, but they are types. And they are teaching that there needs to be a washing away of sin. Now, Paul takes this up when he's writing to Titus. Titus, when you're speaking to the people of Crete, tell them they are sinners, but their sins can be washed away. There is a way of sin being cleansed. If you turn to that wonderful chapter, what I think is a wonderful chapter, the Day of Atonement in chapter 16 of Leviticus, it was a great day, wasn't it? When only once a year, the high priest, and only the high priest, which was Aaron until he died, and then it was taken over by the next one in the line, and so on, Eleazar and so on, the high priest would go into the most holy place only once a year on the 10th day of the 7th month. But for the going in, it couldn't be gone in lightly. Aaron, or his successor, the high priest, whoever he was, the high priest had to take a bullock and make an atonement for his own soul because he was a sinner. The priest was a sinner, and he couldn't be accepted. Aaron was a sinner, and he couldn't be accepted by God unless there was atonement made. So he was told he must take a bullock and slay it and make an offering to God. Then he is told that he is to take two goats, and he was to cast lots for these goats. One was to be for the Lord, and the other one was what to be was called a scapegoat. You know the story, of course. The lamb that was taken, the goat rather, that was taken for the Lord, that was slain for the people as an offering for the sins of the people. But then, the high priest, Aaron in his case, Aaron would lay his hands on the head of the other goat, the scapegoat, and confess all the sins of all the people, as if he was taking those sins and putting them on the goat. And then what had to happen was, a fit man had to take the scapegoat right out of the camp, right away. There was another man referred to in the chapter who had to burn or dispose of the remains of the sacrifices. And when you read that story through in Leviticus 16, you'll see that before Aaron started almost the whole procedure, in verse 4, it says there, he shall put on the holy linen coat, he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are his holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. Before he could do all that and start the whole procedure, he had to wash his flesh in water. And when it came towards the end of the proceedings, in verse 24, it says again that he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and then put on his other garments. And what a wonderful thing it was, because, you know, he had the bells and the pomegranates on his skirt. And if God didn't accept the offering, supposing he had taken an animal which had a blemish and it wasn't acceptable, then they would expect that the high priest, Aaron in this case, would be struck down dead. And so the people would be outside listening. As Aaron was to come out, they would hear the bells tinkling on his skirt, and they would know that Aaron was still alive and that the offering had been accepted, and they would be thankful. Of course, all these things are types of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no type that is sufficient to tell us everything about the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is such a wonderful Saviour. He wasn't a high priest that needed to make atonement for himself, because he had no sin. Aaron had to make an atonement. He had to take the bullock and offer it for himself because he was a sinner. But it is true to say that Jesus is our high priest. He's the one that can take us into the presence of God. It's by him. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the one who pleads for us on high. He is our high priest. And Aaron was a type of Christ. But Aaron wasn't a sacrifice. In the case of the people, it was the goat on whom the lot was cast for the Lord. It was the goat that was slain. And the Lord Jesus Christ is typified by that goat, because the Lord Jesus Christ was slain for sinners. His blood was shed. Or, as Titus was told in that chapter, in that verse that we read this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity. That's what happened. And of course, even the scapegoat was a type of Christ. All these different pictures all leading us to the same person, the Lord Jesus. Because the scapegoat was led out of the camp, far out, hoping never to be seen again. And it was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ bearing away our sin. Taking away our sin right away. It's a wonderful picture. And I think even the fit man was a type of Christ, because there's no fit man but the Lord Jesus Christ. But in all these things, if you look through that chapter 16, we talked about Aaron's case, but later on you read about he that let the goat, let go the goat, the fit man. It says in verse 26, he shall wash his clothes. There's a washing there. And the next little phrase, and bathe his flesh in water. It's all speaking of washing. And in verse 28, he that burneth these things, he shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh. So you see, it was a kind of procedure that went on all the time on this Day of Atonement. And it's just a picture of the fact that our sins need to be washed away. Now, no water will wash away any sins. You can scrub your body as hard as you like, and you can wash your clothes as carefully as you like, but it won't take away sin. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ does take away sin. So when we're talking about the washing of regeneration, when Paul was speaking of it here to Titus, he's saying to Titus, this is what you've got to preach, Titus. There's got to be a washing from sin. There's got to be a washing from sin. All these Old Testament types point to one who is going to take away sin, wash it all away. All in his precious blood. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I just remind you of those lovely words in the first epistle of John? Well known words. 1 John 1 verse 7. It says there, the blood of Jesus Christ. Underline these words in your Bible if you like. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Titus, that's what you've got to preach. People need cleansing. And there's nothing that can wash away the stain. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's Christ that you preach. And the wonderful way in which he did come to this earth. And he did give himself. He did shed his blood in order to redeem people for himself. That's the only way of salvation. I can preach no other gospel today, because there's no other gospel to preach. There's no other way to be saved except by the blood of Jesus. Faith doesn't save us. We do have faith. God gives faith to those who have been washed. If God has given you faith, if God has given you a concern about sin, if God has given you the desire to seek the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, that's an evidence, really, that your sins have been washed away. But it's only the blood of Jesus that takes away sin. So when I read of the mercy of God, it does speak to me of the Father, but when I read about the washing, it speaks to me of the Son. So I'm reminded, really, that both persons in the Godhead are involved in salvation. But let's look at the next little phrase. It says, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Well, that specifically mentions the Holy Ghost, doesn't it? So that we know that the whole of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, the whole of the Trinity, the three persons in the Trinity, are all involved in the salvation of sinners. Don't you think that's a wonderful thing? It's not the kindness of anyone above another. Some people like to speak as if the Son is all love and the Father is all anger. True, the Father is angry at sin, and the Son did bear away our sin. But it's the Father as well. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are all involved in the salvation of sinners. as far as the Holy Ghost is concerned, I think the Lord Jesus Christ put it very beautifully to Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, we read that story. Nicodemus wasn't a perfect man, but I often think he's accused of things which were wrong. We're not told that Nicodemus came to see Jesus by night because he was afraid to come in the day. So lots of people have said that. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. I expect he came by night because the Lord Jesus was more free. And I expect Nicodemus was more free because he was a busy man. He was a busy man. But he did come and ask some genuine questions because he didn't know the answers. And that's something which is very commendable, to come to God and ask questions where we want to know the answers. You want to know how you can be saved, or you want to know something else? It's a good thing to come to God and ask him. And thankfully we can come to God in prayer. But this is what Nicodemus said. And certainly, as Nicodemus, we read about him later on in John's Gospel, twice, speaking up in high places and doing things. But there we are. What I was going to say about Nicodemus was that Jesus said to him, verse 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus didn't understand that, and he said, how can he be born again? Can he go in the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. We're sinners by nature, so there needs a new life. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. This is an aside, I know, but I do love our authorised version. It's wonderful how the grammar is so good, isn't it? Do you see those two words together, thee and ye? I said to thee, singular, ye, plural. For people to be saved, they must be born again. Some people just think that thee is old fashioned, but it's grammatically correct. And if you change it to you, you very often change the doctrine. But there we are. He said, you must be born again. And then he went on to say, the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. You see, you never see the wind. And Jesus said, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You can look out as much as you like, and you can't see wind. You can see the effects of it. If you're watching a tree, or an old fence, you might see it bowing over. It's the effect of what the wind does, but you don't see the wind. And Jesus said, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. That's like the Holy Spirit, isn't it? We can't see the Holy Spirit. I can't tell whether you're taking notice of the Word of God today or not. You might go out of that door untouched by this message that Titus had to preach in Crete. Or God may work in your hearts and make you see your need of being born again. I can remember listening to a London City missionary on Tower Hill when I was young, how he said that he used to be very friendly with a boy at school, and the boy grew up to be a leading communist. But this London City missionary said he would come to the meetings with me, but he went out as hard as iron and went on into extreme atheism, whereas Mr. Sayer, the missionary, that God had worked in his heart and he'd come to a love of the truth, and he'd spent his life preaching the gospel, trying to lead sinners to Christ. What made the difference? Was it because the preachers they heard? Well, no, they were sitting together. They heard the same preachers speaking the same things with the same emphasis. And yet one had his heart wrought upon and the other didn't. And it may be here today, I just don't know. God may work in your heart, or he may not. But if you are to be saved, you need the renewing of the Holy Ghost. You need this new birth. You need the work of God in your hearts. And it is the Holy Ghost who does that work. As we were thinking this morning in chapter 2, verse 12, it's the Holy Ghost that teaches us to turn from worldly things and to love the things of Christ. When a person is born again, people talk very loosely about being born again. You know, it's got to the place sometimes where they, if you want to be a president of America, you tell the people you're born again Christian. Perhaps that's not so much these days as it used to be, but people do speak lazily. People say sometimes, I'm a born again Christian. Well, there's no other Christian. You're not a Christian if you're not born again. That's a fact. But to be born again is to have a new birth. It's a new life that God gives to us. We have our old nature still, but God gives us a new nature. It's really a new creation. You know, we read in the Bible, don't we? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That really is a new creation. Now, God spoke the old creation into being. He said that let there be light, and there was light. Then he said, let there be the earth, and let there be the waters, and let there be the stars and the sun and so on. And let there be flowers and or vegetable life, and let there be animal life and so on, fishes, all that, and let there be man. God just spake it into being, and the life came. You know, these evolutionists, they can't create life, can they? What fools they are. But God gave life. A plant has a life, and it has life in itself, so that when the seed goes in the ground, it grows. And the animals have life in themselves, so that they have babies. And people are the same. We children, we humans have children. The life is there, and God gave that life in the first place. And only God can give life. And that's what he does in the heart of a sinner. The Bible describes a sinner as being dead in trespasses and sin. That's how we are by nature. But when the Holy Spirit works in the heart, and the wind blows where it listeth, if your heart has been wrought upon by the Holy Spirit, you'll know what I'm talking about. There's a new life within, and you desire the things of God. That's why you want to be here in the house of God. You wouldn't do that by nature. It's a new creation, a new life within. And Peter as well spoke about that, didn't he? In 1 Peter 1, verse 23, he says that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. How Peter had it right, didn't he? If we're born again, we're born by the word of God. It's when we hear the word of God, or when we read the word of God, or when the word of God comes to us some way or another, that God works in our hearts and uses this Bible to give us new life. And that's what happened with the old creation, by the word of the God were the heavens made. It was all by the word of God. He spake and it was done. That's what happened in the old creation, and that's what happens in the new creation. And our little verse in Titus tells us it's the work of the Holy Ghost. I don't know what you think, but I think it's a wonderful thing. I believe in the Holy Trinity, that there's one God in three persons. They're not diverse from each other, but they're all one God. But here we read that the whole of the Godhead is at work in the salvation of sinners. What a wonderful truth that is. And I was just going to speak just lastly and quickly on the effect of God's work. What happens when we are saved? Well, verse 7 tells us that we are justified by his grace and we're made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, if you do read the book through and try and connect things, you'll see that that kind of phrase is used in chapter 1, verse 2. Paul was a servant of God in hope of eternal life. Well, now he says, if we're saved, if people are saved, if people on Crete are saved through the preaching of Titus, through the ministry of this servant of God, they're made heirs. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And they go on to maintain good works, says verse 8. But you know, for those who are truly born again, this world is a place which is against them. God's people through the centuries have known suffering. In the days of the Roman Empire, Christians, just because they were Christians, were thrown to the lions. They were covered with tar and were burned. In the days of the Reformation, the terrible things that happened to Christians in this country, here in London, there were many martyrs, and not just men, many women, and even girls like Anne Askew, put on the rack in the Tower of London before she was burnt at the stake. And in other places too, it was the same, a baby burned on Guernsey. Christians have known opposition in this world. The Puritans, godly men that they were, preaching the word of God with all their heart, they were turned out of the Church of England in 1662. And although we've had a period of ease in this country since 1689, William of Orange, William III, came to this country and gave us Protestant liberties. Mr. Poe preached as his prayer today, didn't he? How thankful he was for being able to worship like this. We wouldn't have been able to do that 500 years ago, come into this house and worship God freely. And you think of the Covenanters. They had to keep guard when they had their meetings out in the open, watching out for the king's soldiers. And Jesus himself said, in the world you shall have tribulation. He didn't say you'll have it all easy. We've had it easy in this country for these 300 odd years since 1689. And Paul says in 2 Timothy, yea, all who will live godly and suffer in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's the promises of the word of God. Perhaps they're promises that we don't very often plead. But that's what God says. And in Hebrews 11 we read of a list of people who lived by faith. They were God's people, but they were opposed while they were on earth. And they realized that here they had no continuing city. But they saw the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Yes, it is true that the pathway for believers here below is very often a pathway of suffering. And even if we don't know persecution like some of our brethren do in other countries, even now, today, at this moment, yet there are things that if we're believers, we're called upon to suffer for the Lord's sake, if we're not ashamed to own him and to defend his cause. But Paul is not speaking about what happens in time, is he? When he speaks about being made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, he's thinking of something far better. Our earthly life is quite short, contrasted with eternity. Perhaps we can't understand eternity. just no time, just going on and on and on and on, never ending. But what a blessed eternity. If we're saved by grace, if we're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if our sins are washed away, what a blessed eternity to be with the Lamb of God right through all the ages, if you can call, say that word, of eternity, all through that which is to come. Hard to think of it when we're so limited to time here below at the present. So what is a light affliction, as Paul called it? And he suffered much for the gospel's sake, didn't he? Beaten and so on. What is that light affliction contrasted with eternity? What a wonderful thing to be with the Lord forever and forever. That's the salvation of God. It goes on and on. The life that God gives is eternal life. And it's by the mercy of God. It's by the washing of regeneration. And it's by renewal of the Holy Ghost. But it is not by any works of righteousness which we have done.